The 43rd chapter of Isaiah, commencing from the first verse. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This is one of the many fear nots of the Bible. There are 52 or more fear nots found in the pages of Holy Scripture. One for every week of the year. Each Lord's Day you may find a fear not. Live in the good of it for that week. And next Lord's Day morning, find another fear not that will keep you going for that week, and so on, right through the whole year. This we do know, that God wants his people to live without fear. That is, without that slavish dread, such as a slave would feel for a cruel taskmaster. But rather with a filial fear. Fear of a child for its parents, whom it loves above all others. Lest it should say or do anything that will bring displeasure to those whom he loves most of all. The first fear not of the Bible is found, of course, in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 15. Where God said to Abraham after his return from the victory over those four kings, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And the last fear not is found, of course, in the last book of the Bible, where John on the Isle of Patmos gets a vision of the glorified Lord walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, falls at his feet as one dead. And the strong Son of God says to him, fear not! I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And between that first fear not and the last fear not, 50 other delightful fear nots. So, fear not. The unbeliever is characterized by a lack of fear toward God. That's part of the indictment that God brings against man by nature in Romans chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man naturally loves himself. He's very fond of himself. I remember some years ago seeing in the home of a friend a little brochure entitled, How to Make the Most of Me. Well, that seems to be the great occupation of the present day generation. Egotism. He that tooteth not his horn, verily his horn shall not be tooted. And so they toot to the utmost tootability of their tootiness, and get nowhere very fast indeed. Man by nature tolerates his fellow men. He tolerates them because of a certain amount of convenience that they give to him. For instance, he puts up with the milkman, who at the early hour of the morning wakens him from a refreshing sleep by rattling the bottles on the back porch. But of course, he doesn't put in the complaint, because if he did, no more milk. And so he very kindly puts up with his fellow men. But man by nature hates God. God is not in all his thoughts. I thought upon God, said David, and I was troubled. And they have every reason to be troubled, if they're in their sins, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is not in all his thoughts. But often the believer is gripped by unreasoning fear, which robs him of his peace, joy, confidence, poise, and consequent usefulness. The fear of the loss of one's health, wealth, position, home, loved ones, and influence steals away the believer's confidence. And this is that fear the Bible speaks about. The fear that brings torment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Fear devitalizes the intellect, gives rise to false ideas of the bodily state, destroys the powers of reflection, interferes with the normal association of ideas, distorts the imagination. It is a mental blight that causes reason and ability to run riot. Fear. Worry is the outcome of fear. Worry has been well defined as a thin trickle of fear that meanders through the mind. If left unattended, it will cut a channel through your mind, into which ultimately all your thoughts will drain themselves, and you'll become a veritable worry wart, worrying most of all when there's nothing whatever to worry about. For worry is the grindstone upon which a man holds his nose while he does his own turning, and it's a miserable business, both for the man and particularly for his nose. French soldiers who were wounded in World War No. 1 usually were found in possession of a piece of paper which read as follows. Of two things, one thing is certain. Either you are at the front, or you are behind the lines. If you are at the front, of two things, one thing is certain. Either you are exposed to danger, or you are in a safe place. If you are exposed to danger, of two things, one thing is certain. Either you are wounded, or you are not wounded. If you are wounded, of two things, one thing is certain. Either you will die from your wounds, or you will recover from your wounds. If you recover from your wounds, there's nothing to worry about. And if you die from your wounds, you can't worry anyhow, so why worry? Not bad. The very word panic is associated with the worship of the idol Pan many years ago. And usually this idol Pan was situated in a grove of trees. And at night, with the moon casting strange shadows, and the wind moaning in the topmost branches of the trees, the devotees of this particular idol were filled with unreasoning fear and dread. So that the word panic came to be part of our language, which describes that unreasoning fear and dread that turns men into brute beasts in a crisis. They were actually trampled underfoot, women and children, in a vain effort to save their own lives. Build for yourself a strong box. Fashion each part with care. Hit it with hasp and padlock. Put all your troubles there. Hide therein all your failures and each bitter cup you quaff. Lock all your heartaches in it. Then sit on the lid and laugh. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Till you have to do it. Romans 8:28. A marvelous verse to give to people that we find in a jam. Hear up, dear brother. God worketh all things together for good to them that love him. But when we happen to be in the jam, somehow Romans 8:28 doesn't have the attraction that it should. Nevertheless, it's true. Man naturally desires security. Story is told of a little boy taken by his father on an alligator hunt at night. Father placed him at the end of the canoe and said, "Now stay there. Don't utter a sound and don't move from that position. Because talking and moving get you nowhere hunting alligators." And so they stole silently through the Everglades. But the spooky noises of the swamp so affected the poor little fellow, he left his place at the end of the canoe, and the next thing the father knew, his son was clutching his knees. The father whispered, "What are you doing here? Didn't I tell you to stay at the end of that canoe and say nothing?" "Oh, but Dad," the boy whimpered, "when it's dark and spooky, a fellow likes to kind of feel a fellow." "Yes, when it's dark and spooky, a fellow likes to kind of feel a fellow. David, what have you got to say?" "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." "For what? Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort." Anxiety, does not empty tomorrow of its troubles. All it does is to rob today of its strength. And remember, today is the tomorrow that you worried about yesterday. Did you notice the three tenses in that text that we had? Now you young folks who go to school are being taught grammar. You'll recognize this. Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. What tense? Oh, you said that's past tense. Good. Splendid. Thank you for your unanimous answer. Fear not, thou art mine. What tense is that? Well, you said that's the present tense. Splendid. Coming along fine. Fear not, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. What tense is that? Well, you said that's the future tense. So, here is a fear not, relating to the past, taking care of the present, and ensuring us of a glorious future. So we'll think of our text under those three main heads. Sorry we can't use seven this evening. First then, fear not for the past. And four things emerge. First, the person who speaks. Second, the work he has done. Third, the assurance he gives. And fourth, the proof that he adduces. First then, the person who speaks. Easy to say to a brother, now don't worry. Fear not, dear brother, everything will come all right, don't you worry. You don't happen to be in the trouble that brother is in. So it's easy to say, fear not. The boy came to his father one day and said, Dad, what is a promissory note? His father wrinkled his brow and then replied, well, my boy, the word promissory is made up of two words, promise and sorry. A man makes a promise to pay on a certain day on behalf of a friend and remains sorry for the rest of his life he ever made that promise. So whatever you do, my boy, under no circumstances, ever sign a promissory note. Because if you make that promise, you'll surely be sorry. But you know, God is never sorry when he makes a promise. Who said this? God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of a man that he should repent or change his mind. God hath said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken? Shall he not bring it to pass? A most curious character uttered that great truth, and God compelled him to utter it. His name was Balaam, a crooked specimen of humanity, who, if he camouflaged without a corkscrew, will remain unseen. But God compelled that man to utter that tremendous truth. God is not a man that he should lie. God's word is his bond. Thus saith Jehovah. Whenever you see those words in capitals, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, the Almighty self-existing one. Eternal light, eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround the throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. The Holy Spirit energies and advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of majesty above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Thus saith Jehovah, the one to whom belongeth all power, all wisdom, all presence, unchanged in the possession of all his divine attributes. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Then he identifies himself as the mighty creator, the creator of the old Jacob. Omnipotence is at his command. When he wished to bring this world into being, and all the other worlds in space, all he had to do was to speak. It was done to command, and it stood fast. The invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man by nature is without excuse, either for atheism or for idolatry. But then he further identifies himself here, that formed thee, O Israel, that created thee, O Jacob, that formed thee, O Israel. He was created, Jacob, but later he was formed, molded by the divine potter, and that crooked specimen of humanity known as Jacob became Israel, a prince with God. Where? At a place called Peniel, where he saw the face of God, where that angelic visitant wrestled with him until the break of day. Jacob didn't do any wrestling. All he did was to resist. And when the angel saw he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, robbing him of his natural strength. And now Jacob began to cling. And the angel said, let me go, the day is breaking. Jacob had learned of his weakness. And he cried, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. What is your name? Jacob. Supplanter. Humbug. Liar. Cheat. That's my name. I've been well named. But that's my nature. Thou shalt no more be called Jacob. Thou shalt be called Israel, for as a prince thou hast prevailed with God. And as the sun peeped over the eastern horizon, it shone upon a man who had lain on his feet, but his name had been changed. Created thee, Jacob, form thee, O Israel. The master potter had done his work. For the word formed there is the same word translated formed in Genesis 2, where we are told, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Created Saul of Tarsus, formed by the master potter, Paul, the greatest of all the apostles, and at the same time the less than the least of all saints. A woman sat at high noon by the side of a well, and the master potter said, give me to drink. It didn't take many turns of the wheel before that woman had left her water pot. Ran back again to the village of Sychar, saying, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? When Andrew brought his brother to the Lord and said, this is my brother, Simon, the son of Jonah. You remember what our Lord replied? Thou shalt be called Peter. Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be Peter. And the difference between what thou art and what thou shalt be determined entirely by the master potter himself. I will make you. Did you ever see a self-made man? Next time you see one, take his photograph. And entitle that photograph, A Horrible Example of Unskilled Labor. For that's what every self-made man is. I will make you. I will make you. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Poor woman passing through an experience of sorrow and loss, was weeping most bitterly, bemoaning her fate, and said to a friend, I don't know why the Lord has made me thus. And a friend said, why, the Lord hasn't made you? He hasn't made me? Why, no. He's making you. He hasn't made you yet. You're not the finished product. This is all part of the process of making you. You haven't been made yet. You're being made. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. So much for the person who speaks. Second, the work he has done. I have redeemed thee. One of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament is the word Goel. G-O-E-L. Goel. Which means kinsman redeemer. And if you want to know what a kinsman redeemer is, read the book of Ruth. Those four delightful chapters in that lovely love story. Boaz, the mighty man of wealth and power, who redeemed the inheritance of Ruth, and incidentally won her to himself as his bride. The kinsman Redeemer. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. In order for Christ to become our Redeemer, he must fulfill four conditions. First, he must have the desire or the will to redeem. Did he have that desire? Indeed he did. I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. His delights were with the sons of men. And when the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the Son with glad alacrity obeyed the Father's will. Came from the height of glory to the depth of Calvary, indicating his desire to redeem. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to lay down his life as a ransom. But second, he must have the right to redeem. Christ came to fulfill the law. Not only to fulfill it, but to magnify it. To make it an honorable thing. And what did the law say? The law declared that if a Hebrew sold himself into slavery because of debt, only one of his near kinsmen could redeem him from that ignominious plight into which he had sold himself. One of his own kith and kin could redeem him, and no other. How could deity become kith and kin to humanity? The incarnation solves that tremendous problem. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Notice, the child was born. But the son, who was that child, wasn't born. He was given. He existed from all eternity. And in his wondrous grace, he clothed himself with humanity. United in himself absolute deity and perfect humanity. Not a split personality. Not half God and half man. But holy God and perfect man. Can you understand it? Of course you can. If you could, you'd be as wise as God himself. Two young fellows in university. One an agnostic and the other a Christian. And an agnostic, as you all know, is a man who knows nothing and seems rather proud of that fact. Goes around advertising it. They had many an argument in regard to the incarnation of Christ. The agnostic loudly poo-pooing the whole proposition. God becoming man, nonsense. Just a rehash of Greek mythology, the gods becoming man. Well, one day these two were taking a walk in the country. Sat down to eat their lunch. And as they did so, they noticed a little ant had taken a crumb of bread which had fallen from one of their sandwiches and was trying, with this crumb of bread in its mouth, to make its way up a very steep, smooth rock. But the grade was so steep and the rock was so smooth, the poor little ant couldn't make the grade. It would get about halfway up, lose its balance, and fall down. But nothing daunted, it would try again and again and again and again a dozen times. At last the agnostic turned to his Christian friend and said, Bill, I wish I could be an ant for about 10 minutes. Oh, what would you do? Why should I show that ant an easy way up that rock? Make a contour, make the grade easily. Yes, but his friend said, Tom, if you became an ant, you'd be just as dumb as that ant. You wouldn't know any more than that ant knows. Oh, but his companion replied, if I became an ant, I should want to retain all my faculties and intelligence as a human being. He led with his chin. And his friend delivered the coup de grace, sometimes known as the KO. Well, he said, there's my argument for the incarnation. When God became man, he didn't cease to be God, otherwise he couldn't have helped us at all. He retained all his prerogatives of deity. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability. Combined in himself, absolute deity with perfect humanity. Christ earned the right to redeem by becoming near of kin. For as much as the children were made partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But more, he had to have the price. And no greater price was ever demanded, and no greater price was ever paid than that which God demanded and Christ paid on the bloody slopes of Golgotha's Hill. 1900 or more years ago, when from his head and feet and side there flowed that sin-cleansing blood, until the utmost farthing that satisfied all the demands of divine justice, all the demands of the holy law, and the righteous requirements of the throne of God, were satisfied fully and completely and forever. And then and only then did our Lord Jesus cry with a loud voice, to the left eye, it's paid. And that word is translated in various ways in the New Testament. Fulfilled. Accomplished. Done. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished. Every just. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me. Is it not? He paid in full. All that God demanded for the redemption of lost humanity. But more. He has the power. Now risen in the power of an endless life, he ever lives to make good in us all he accomplished for us on that cross. That you may know the Son of Man hath power on earth and power in heaven. All power is given to me in heaven where I'm going, on earth where I'm leading you. And so there's no lack of power in our Redeemer. Notice third, the assurance he gives. I have redeemed thee. That should take care of all your doubts. Not a question of feeling. I don't feel saved. Never have felt saved. I've been saved for nearly 55 years. I don't have a peculiar feeling underneath the fourth button of my shirt to announce me that I'm the possessor of eternal life. I've got something far better than that, because if you hit me there, maybe that feeling would go. On what then do you base your assurance of salvation? On the bare word of God. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What more do you want than that? That's God's word. Isn't that good enough for you? Oh, but I don't have the right kind of feeling. Let your feelings go. Believe and the feeling may come or may go. Believe in the word that was written to show that all who believe their salvation may know. So believe and keep right on believing. But don't believe in your believing. Believe on Christ. Augustine, the great Augustine, wrote out these words in his own, with his own hands. Pinned them to the wall at the foot of his bed. So that these words were the last that he saw before he closed his eyes in sleep at night. The first thing he saw when he wakened in the morning. And what were those words? They were these. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That makes a fine nightcap. You want a snack before you go to bed? Snack on that. A lovely thing to wake up in the morning with. Go in the assurance of that fact. That you have been redeemed. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. And notice the proof that he adduces. I have called thee by thy name. You remember when he first called you by your name? You didn't even know your name then. When the preacher said, Christ died for lost and guilty, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinners, you look back, ah, that's right, Mr. Preacher. Give it to Brother Pagugu. He's a scallywag if ever there was one. Where that man swears and beats his wife. That's right, preacher. Give it to him. Give it to him. That's exactly what he is. Nothing but a lost and guilty, helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinner. And then one day, it dawned on you. Why, he's talking to me. That's what my name is. Sometimes when I'm talking to boys and girls, I say, you know, I've never seen you boys and girls before. But I know the name and the address of every one of you boys and girls. They look their surprise. That's the joy of talking to kids. They haven't lost their sense of wonderment. They haven't reached the, oh yeah, stage. May they never reach it. Well, what's my name and address in the Bible? 1 Timothy 1:15, plain as pikestaff. This is the faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's your address. To save sinners, that's your name. A father took his little boy to a service one night, for the father was a preacher. He said, now Jimmy, I want you to sit in the front row, because I'm going to mention your name several times during the meeting. So little son sat in the front row and listened with eyes and ears. But after the sermon was over and he was walking home with his dad, he said, Dad, didn't you forget something tonight? What? You didn't mention my name. Oh, yes, I did. I mentioned it several times. I never heard you, Dad. Well, think now, while we walk. As they walk quietly along, presently a little boy got it. Said, Dad, I know now. Every time you said sinner, that was my name. That's right. I've called thee by thy name. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred, but when I took him at his word through grace, he lifted me. He called the stars by name. He called the saints by name. He called you by your name. And when you own yourself to be what God called you, then you discover a wonderful Savior and a marvelous salvation. Fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. That belongs to the past. Now then, what about the present? Fear not, thou art mine. The believer is Christ's own precious possession to the praise of his glory. Ye are Christ's, is Paul's description of believers everywhere. Ye belong to Christ, said our Lord Jesus, when speaking of a kindness shown, a cup of cold water given to one who believed on him. To each believer, our Lord says, thou art mine. So we shall think of a sixfold description of the believer in the Lord Jesus, preceded by the words, fear not, thou art mine. First, fear not, thou art my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I know my sheep, said the Lord Jesus, and am known of mine. When the good shepherd putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. They love him. They love his voice. Every sheep of the Lord Jesus has two marks. One on the ear, they hear his voice. One on the foot, they follow him. That's the proof you give that you really belong to Christ. Are you prepared to follow the Lord Jesus in his rejection by this word? Are you prepared to follow the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism? If you're a believer. My, how Christians sing, I will follow, I will follow. But please, not into that tank of water. Please deliver me from that tank of water. I don't want to look like a drowned rat. You know, there's nothing very dignified about a man coming out of the baptismal waters. Nothing very dignified. Nothing very dignified about the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, despising the shame, enduring that cross. Follow me. Follow me. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Follow me. In that little company of those who love me, who meet only in my name alone, apart altogether from the ecclesiastical forms invented by men and by Christendom. For me, the Bible knows nothing whatever about. Meet with those who love me. This do for a remembrance of me. Take that bread. As a symbol of my body given. Take that cup as a symbol or picture of my precious blood shed for your redemption. This do for a remembrance of me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Have you followed him thus far? By this shall all men know you're my disciples. By the way you sing choruses. Well, you're a bee. And know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. And if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I ask you to do. My sheep, hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Fear not, thou art my sheep. And this shepherd has never lost a sheep yet. He's not going to lose his reputation over you, so cheer up. The worst is yet to come. My sheep, the listening ear and the obedient foot. You can't take Christ anywhere, but you can allow him to take you. And wherever the good shepherd goes, you can follow him safely. Fear not, thou art my brethren. On one occasion our Lord was preaching in the house was jammed to capacity. A messenger came, said your mother and your brethren are outside, desiring to see you. And Christ inquired, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? My mother and my brethren are they that hear the word of God and do it. On the morning of resurrection, you remember what Christ said? I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My brethren, both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are all of one. For the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I remember talking to a man once about the more excellent way of meeting simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he interrupted me by saying, but you know, Alfred, I don't belong to the brethren. Oh, I said, I'm sorry. I really thought you were a Christian. Well, of course I'm a Christian. And you don't belong to the brethren? Who said, I don't belong to the brethren with a capital B? I said, neither do I. I belong to the brethren with a small b, inclusive of all the people of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God and saved by the grace of God and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The brethren. You belong to the brethren? It's true of all believers. Fear not, thou art my brethren. Third, fear not, thou art my friends, to confide in him, to walk and talk, and to counsel with him. As our friend, he loves us. A friend loveth at all times, we're told, in the book of Proverbs. As our friend, he criticizes us. Who was it who prayed, Lord, deliver me from my friends? Those friends that always pat me on the back and always agree with whatever I say. No. Faithful are the what? The wounds of a friend. Yes. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. As our friend, he counsels us. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so that the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Isn't that good? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, is the counsel of the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea. As our friend, he confides in us. No secrets between friends. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? No, said God, I can't. No secrets between friends. And as our friend, he sacrifices himself for us. Remember what he said? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. George Eliot, who by the way was a woman, wrote these words. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person. Having neither to measure words, nor weigh thoughts. But pour them out, just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worthwhile, and then, with a breath of kindness, blow the rest away. That's the kind of friend I have. That's the friend the Lord Jesus is, too. My friends, henceforth, said he, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. All things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Use the friendship of the Lord Jesus. Fear not, thou art my disciples. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye shall bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, my learners, my pupils in my school. Sitting as Mary did at my feet, and hearing my word, and thus choosing the good part, which are not to be taken away from her. And the Lord has many lessons to teach his disciples. The lesson of humility. If I have washed your feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet. The lesson of love, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The lesson of how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The lesson of dependence upon himself. Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet verily I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Many, many lessons to be learned in the school of Christ. For none teacheth Lord like thee. None can such truths impart. Fifth, fear not, thou art my witnesses. A witness is one who tells what he knows, what he has heard, what he has seen. Speaks the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. And our Lord Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Fear not, thou art my servants. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Christ's words to Pilate If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. My servants. No greater honor ever conferred upon any individual than to become a servant of the Lord Jesus. Servant in a greater cause than himself. The grandest master and the best service of the one who gives to every man his work. Fear not, thou art my sheep, my brethren, my friends, my disciples, my witnesses, my servants. And now lastly, what about the future? All unknown. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Notice, he doesn't say, if you pass through the waters. He says, when you pass through the waters. In other words, the trials of life are inevitable. So we think of two things. The trials that are inevitable, and the triumph that is guaranteed. The Christian is not promised immunity from the ills to which flesh is heir. Good to get that firmly in our system. The death rate of Christians is one per person, at least up to now. Next time the insurance agent is writing out your policy, interrupt him in the middle and say, excuse me, I forgot to mention that I'm a Christian. Why didn't you mention that before? We get 50% reduction to Christians. Or don't they do that in North Carolina? No, Christians have gotten into the bad habit of dying as a result of their last sickness. And as I said before, it's 100% after this present loss. So don't expect to be immune from sickness, pain, accident, disappointment, death, bereavement, sorrow. These are the ills to which all flesh is heir. I remember years ago in Minneapolis, talking along these lines, and a man came up to me after the meeting, actually foaming at the mouth. First time I'd ever seen a man foam. He shook his fist with an inch of my nose and said, apparently you don't believe in divine healing. I said, I certainly do. I believe with all my heart the Lord will heal me from every sickness from which I suffer, except the last one. And you're going to die, my brother, as a result of your last sickness. His friend led him gently away, foaming to the utmost foamability. How ridiculous can a person be? I visited a cemetery in Glendale, one of the greatest cemeteries I ever was, and a certain section they reserved for these faith healers, all nicely tucked away 6 feet down below. Yes. These folks who stood on the platform and said, it's never God's will for his people to be sick. All you got to do when you're sick is pray, and you'll be healed straight away. But no, if a person can be healed every time, then no Christian would ever die. And yet, as I said before, Christians all die as a result of their last sickness and will continue to die as a result of their last sickness unless Christ comes in their lifetime. Then they'll have the uppertaker and not the undertaker to take care of. The trials that are inevitable. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing had happened unto you. It's been the common lot of all God's people from time immemorial. And you're not going to be an exception. Well, you say the unsaved folk get sick and die. That's right. And Christians also get sick and die. That's right. But what's the use of being a Christian? That's a good question. Thank you for asking it. What is the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian? The non-Christian goes out into eternity. And there's no one with him. But the Christian goes out of time into eternity with the presence of his Savior. Fear not, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. I will never leave you, never forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do unto me? The triumph that is guaranteed. Notice, he leads through the waters, not under the waters. The other side is foreseen by the one who sees us going through that water. The idols of the world are dead. That man who worships sport in his lifetime, as Elijah on his deathbed cries, O God of sport, comfort me as I go through the valley. What does the God of sport have to say? The woman who lived for passion. O God of passion, help me as I go through the waters. And what does the God of passion do? The idols of the world are dead to their devotees in their hours of direst need. Their hour of direst need. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Annie Johnson Flint was a cripple for many years of her life, a sweet singer of Israel, if ever there was one. And she wrote these words. When thou passest through the waters, deep the waves may be and cold, but Jehovah is our refuge, and his promise is our hope. For the Lord himself hath said it, he the faithful God and true. When thou comest to the waters, thou shalt not go down, but through. Seas of sorrow, seas of trial, bitterest anguish, fiercest pain, roaring surges of temptation, sweeping over heart and brain. They shall never overflow us, for we know his word is true. Midst the waves and all the billows, he will lead us.